Let's pray together. Father, we come to you able to offer you nothing. We come to you knowing, Lord, that we cannot earn your favor. We can do nothing to make ourselves worthy of your grace. And yet, Lord, you have freely given it to us in Christ. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, you continue to forgive us day by day, even as we continue in our sins. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us of all of the ways that we fail to obey you, all of the ways that we forsake your word in pursuit of our own way, all of the ways, Lord, that we have decided that we know what is best rather than listening to you, the creator of the universe. And Lord, we know that as we seek you in repentance in these things, Lord, we know that you will forgive us in Christ, that your word has promised this to us, and that we can rest secure in those promises. Lord, we are grateful for that. Far more grateful than we could ever possibly express. And so, Lord, I pray that you would know our gratefulness and that you will increase it within us. Lord, there are many here among our fellowship who are not able to be with us today due to sickness, due to surgery recoveries, due to grief or impending deaths in their families, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would bring comfort, healing, and peace to those among our body who are not here. And Lord, for those who are here, I pray that this time will be a blessing to our souls, that Christ will be glorified and lifted up in our hearts through all of these things. And Lord, as we come to your word together, I pray that you would speak to us, that we would be changed and shaped and fashioned according to your image, after your will, through these things. I pray, Lord, that you would give me strength and boldness to rightly proclaim your word to your people, and that we would all collectively join together, rejoicing in what Christ has done and what you are doing in us. And Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah chapter 11 this morning, as we continue on with our series, looking at prophecies about Jesus. Because, and I'm preaching to the choir here, to borrow an expression, but the true meaning of Christmas is not presents and hot chocolate and Hallmark movies. Those things are fine. Many people enjoy them tremendously, and that's okay. I am of the opinion that if you have seen one Hallmark movie, you have seen all 48 million of them. It's just different people acting out the same plot. But that is not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the Savior of the world who took on human flesh to come and to meet our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins. When Adam and Eve were created and placed into the Garden of Eden, they were without sin. They obeyed God's commands in all things. And then one day, the creatures defied their Creator and disobeyed. This was sin. And when they sinned, the curses that God had warned them of came upon them in full. Their sins have an infinite weight because they were against the infinitely valuable Creator. As a result of their sin, they were cast out of the garden, separated from God, and doomed to die both physical and spiritual deaths. And this curse was not only for them, but also for every human being who came after them, because we are all born of their lineage. But God did not leave them or us hopeless. He promised right then that he would send a Savior who would fix what they had broken and would free creation from the grips of sin and death. And in order to do so, it required something that none of us could hope to provide: perfect righteousness. To undo sin's curse required someone who was without sin to stand in the place of those who were beset by sin. And throughout the scriptures, God made promises about the one who would come and save us. Signs and symbols and prophecies all point to him, so that when the time came, we would know who he was when he came among us. This was one of the primary reasons for the existence of the nation of Israel, to be both the lineage through which the Savior would come and also to be a repository of sorts for the promises of his salvation, a way to explain to mankind what we actually need and how we can obtain it. Because as Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, by unrighteousness, mankind has suppressed the truth. And so all these different people groups and different nations all have their own version of how mankind came to be, of who God is or isn't. And so God used the nation of Israel so that the truth would be known. This morning, as we look to the text together, my prayer is that we will have a right understanding of our needs, that we will know what our needs actually are. We live in an era where needs has become a pretty broad term. And we have all of these things that we think that we need. And I don't only mean material things or physical things. I mean all sorts of things like self-esteem, all kinds of different manner of things that we need. But the truth of the matter is that all of our actual needs are met in Christ. That's what God's word tells us, and that is what we as the people of God must recognize and believe. Because God has given us the greatest gift in Christ. And so with that said, let's look together at the text. We're first going to read verses 1 through 5, where we will see the good king. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, or if you're following along yourself and taking notes, we have 3 points today. That is our first one, the good king. So let's read together from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Before we dive fully into our text this morning, we first need to back up a little bit, because we first need to understand a promise that the Lord made to his people. Because of sin, God's people needed someone to be their mediator, to stand between them and God, to advocate for them. And so God initially, when he first established the nation of Israel and created them from Egypt into this large group of people, Moses was their first mediator. The people declared that they did not want to speak to God or have God speak to them because they were terrified. And so they asked Moses to be the mediator. And ever since then, mankind has had a mediator that stood between them and God. It was Moses. It was the priesthood. It was the kings. And they needed that. We needed that. And so then, after Israel became a nation with their own land, they decided, rather than having God as their king and having human judges, They wanted an earthly king because they wanted to be like all the other nations. And so God gave them a king after their own heart, a man who looked impressive. He was a head taller than every other person in the entire country. He looked like a king. The problem was he was a king like all the other nations had. He was a man who was beset by selfishness and narcissism and did not obey God. His name was Saul. And so after Saul was rejected by God because he tried to play the role of both king and priest, and then later disobeyed God's direct commands, the kingdom was taken from him. In a figurative sense, he was still the king for quite a while after the kingdom was taken from him. But at that point, God chose a new king. And the Bible tells us that the king that he chose, a man named David, was a man after his heart. Because that is what matters to the Lord. Not what looks impressive, but a man who loves God. And through that chosen king, God promised to bring forth a righteous king who would rule forever. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, it says this. This is the Lord speaking to David through the prophet. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God makes this promise because David is wanting to build the temple. And God said no. He says, but I'm going to raise up a son who's going to do that. But as often happens in Old Testament prophecies, there is a more immediate fulfillment and there is also a long distance, far off in the future fulfillment. And this is one of those times. The son who will come from David's body, who will build a house for the Lord, is Solomon. But the one who will be established on the throne forever is not Solomon. Because, spoiler alert, in case you haven't read, David and all of his descendants were sinners. David sinned grievously against the Lord. Solomon sinned even more grievously. And as time went on, all of the kings in David's line ultimately were sinful men. Now, some were more sinful than others, but none of them met the standard of being a righteous king who would establish the throne of God forever. None of them did. Now, what happened because those men were sinners is that Israel and later Judah were not led in righteousness, but rather continued to fall into deeper and more severe sin over the course of their respective histories. Because they did not have a righteous king to lead them in righteousness, they all fell into unrighteousness. And if you read through the Old Testament history of Israel, what you will see is a nation that continues to worship God in the wrong way, that continues to flippantly treat the worship of God, that continues to disregard his commands, that continues to trample on the poor, that continues to not care at all about God or his law because they do not fear God, because for the most part, their kings do not fear God. And so what happens is that God brings judgment upon his people. His promise to them was that they would have a land so long as they kept up their end of the covenant, which was to obey his law, and they did not do that. And so God brings judgment upon them, and the prophets write about this extensively. And Isaiah uses a very interesting analogy in writing about the judgment of Israel. And this is one of those places that you've heard me talk about this before, where the chapter and verse breaks in the Bible are actually less helpful than people believe. And here's why. If you back up two verses into chapter 10, you find this. "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And so here we have God, through Isaiah, using this analogy of chopping down large, mighty trees as a sign of judgment. And he's chopping down trees not just of foreign adversaries, but also of Israel and Judah. All have come under his judgment. Where the people of God were supposed to stand in the judgment, they too are falling under it because of their sin. So then we get into chapter 11, where Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." When you break that chapter there, and you start in chapter 11, you miss the full picture of what's happening here. Because what is happening here is that God is bringing judgment and also sustaining his people. That in the midst of what appears to be a dead forest filled with stumps of trees that God has cut down and carried off, suddenly, out of a stump comes a shoot. Out of a stump comes the beginnings of a brand new tree. And it's not really brand new. It has the same root system as the tree that was cut down. It's because that tree appeared to be dead, but wasn't actually dead. And we know that to be true because the promises of God do not fail. And so when God comes in and he judges the nation of Judah and carries off its people and has his king killed, and then another king comes in and he's carried off into captivity, you might think, well, now it's hopeless. God's promises have failed and everything is over. But this is a promise from the Lord that he will continue to keep his promise to David. Notice that it says that the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That image of bearing fruit is a picture of being a righteous man. When the Bible uses that kind of language, it's speaking of people who live in a godly and righteous way, and their lives show it. And so here, from the roots, is a branch that bears fruit. Well, this is a unique thing because one of the things that has been lacking in the Davidic kings of Judah is bearing of fruit. But God's promise holds firm, and there will come a branch in the midst of all that appears to be hopeless that bears fruit. Well, who is this righteous branch? And you might think, well, you know, we can speculate or we can assume or we can kind of superimpose our beliefs on top of the scriptures. Because it doesn't say Jesus, it says nothing about Jesus. How do we know? Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus himself affirms for us that he is this branch. But not only is he the branch, he is also the root. You see, Jesse is not the root. David is not the root. Jesse is David's father, in case you didn't know that. Jesus is both the root and the branch, meaning Jesus has done every part of what is necessary to bring salvation to his people. There is no part of it where he was dependent upon the faithfulness of sinful men in order to get it done. He did every part of it. He was the root and the branch. Well, what's different about this king? What makes him different? Why is he a good king? Well, first of all, it's because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. In the Old Testament, they had the same Holy Spirit that we have now, but it was a little bit different. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament could be given and then taken away. That's what happened to Saul. In the New Testament, in Christ, we have the Spirit, and we have the Spirit permanently. No matter how much you sin against the Lord will never take the Spirit from you. You are his forever. And in that way, this righteous branch has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And we're told that this Spirit shows kind of in three different ways. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This wisdom and understanding aspect of the Spirit has to do with the ability to rightly govern the people of God in righteousness and judgment. So immediately, we see a way that this king is different, that this branch is different than all the branches who have come before, because they were unable to govern the people of God in righteousness and judgment, but this king will. When it speaks of the Spirit of counsel and might, this has to do with authoritative plans and decisions in accordance with the will of God and the ability to carry them out. This is not a king who says, well, I hope I can do these things among my people. I hope I can lead the people of God to live in certain ways and act in certain ways and do certain things. This is a king who both makes the plans and carries them out. Again, a way that all of the other branches had failed. One of the ways that you really see this is in looking at the life of David. David was, for a lot of his life, a very good king. And then something shifted. And it didn't shift at Bathsheba. It shifted before that. The scriptures tell us that David was at home at a time when kings usually went off to war. There was a shift there. And because he was at home when he should not have been, he saw a woman whom he should not have been looking at. And then he entered into an inappropriate relationship with her, got her pregnant, tried to cover it up, and then murdered her husband. After that happened, David was not a good king. It wasn't only that action, because after that happened, he has a son who rebels against him, and he will not take action against him. He commits horrific evil, and David does nothing. In fact, he actively protects his wicked son when the king is supposed to act in righteousness and judgment. And after that, all along, David makes bad decision after bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. He does not have wise counsel. And then finally, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Excuse me. This has to do with knowing God and knowing His Word. And by knowing God and knowing His Word, you have what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. This is not the fear that says you cower and tremble. This is the fear that children should rightly have of, say, their father. Knowing, if I do something that is wrong, my father is going to discipline me. That is what the fear of the Lord has to do with. Knowing that God is, that God has commanded, and that if we do not follow God's commands, we will face judgment. He has the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Not only does he have knowledge and the fear of the Lord, it tells us that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. What an incredible, incredible phrase. Because he doesn't view the commands of God and the judgment of God as something that he should be afraid of or be oppressed by, but he loves it because he sees it as good. He sees it as perfect and the right way to live, the best way to live. He delights in the fear of the Lord because he knows there is no other way that profits. There is no other way that benefits. Only the way of the Lord does. And so what this does is it manifests in how he judges. We're told that he does not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. This is a limitation of humankind. If you come to me with a dispute, all I can do is know what I can see and what I can hear. I can make speculations and guesses about motivations, but at the end of the day, that's just me under my own ability trying to figure it out. But this righteous king, this good king, this righteous branch does not judge by what his eyes can see and what his ears can hear. He judges with perfect knowledge given to him by the Spirit of God. And so because he does that, he judges the poor with righteousness, and he decides with equity for the meek of the earth. When people come to him having been wronged, he will right it. As the Bible tells us, we don't seek our own vengeance because vengeance comes from the Lord. He will take vengeance for his people. And not only that, but it says that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So those who will not come under submission to God, the king will judge them accordingly. And how is it that he judges them? With the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, meaning he judges them according to the good and perfect word of God. He is not like earthly kings, judging based on whatever whims they feel in the moment. He is not like earthly kings, figuring it out as he goes along and deciding, oh, well, this might be a good thing. And he's certainly not saying, well, I'm going to do what benefits me the most. He judges perfectly in accordance with the will of God. And those who are pursuing God in repentance, he carries through. And those who are rebelling against God in wickedness, they fall under judgment. And he does so perfectly. And we're told there at the end, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. His royal garments, as it were, are bound up with righteousness, is this imagery that's being portrayed here. Paul takes this phraseology and expands it in the New Testament when he speaks of the armor of God. He takes this and goes, oh, this is really good. We need to use this, which is a wonderful thing because it makes us more like this good king. And so he rules with righteousness, and we see all of this in Christ himself. We see someone who mediates for us before God. We see someone who leads us in righteousness. We see someone who protects us from sin. In Christ, the only one who is perfectly righteous and faithful to God, which we need. We need the righteousness of the good King in order to reconcile us to God, to take away our sin and replace it with his perfect righteousness. And when we have a good king, the king who was promised to David, the king who Isaiah is writing about, who rules with righteousness and justice, then the outgrowth of that is peace from God. That's our second point this morning, peace from God. Let's read together verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This peace from God is presented as a reversal of the sin-corrupted natural order. You see this image of predatory animals and prey animals not only living together but lying down together. One thing you will never see is a prey animal seeking to take a nap next to a predator. They might venture into predator areas to get a drink of water, but they're always tensed up, ready to run. They never walk up and lay down to take a nap. But here we see them lying down together without fear, because no longer is there this conflict and death and struggle going on within creation. It doesn't exist. And not only that, but humanity is also looped into that, and particularly young children. I don't know about you, I have no desire to let my four children hang out around lions or cobras or adders. No intention of doing that. That's very dangerous. It's very unsafe. I would probably have my children taken from me if I did that. But here, under the reign and rule of the good king, we have this peace from God that covers all of creation. And we have little children without fear of anything in creation. This is a picture of the fulfillment of one of the commands given by God in the garden, which was to take dominion over the earth and subdue it, to rule over all of creation, to have it in subjection to mankind and to not fear it. That's what's being imaged for us here. It's being shown to us by God through Isaiah that this good king fixes what was broken in the garden. And what is it that ultimately brings about this peace? Well, it is the knowledge of the Lord that has spread throughout all the earth. One of the things that we must remember is that Christianity is a faith that is based upon knowledge. There is a movement among many Christians today where we don't need to worry about doctrine and theology. We don't need to worry about reading and studying. We don't need to worry about learning, because I just got to have faith. I just need faith. I just need to believe. Well, what is it that you believe? When you say, all I need to do is believe, you must define what it is you believe. Because plenty of people say, all I have to do is believe, and they believe all sorts of different things. We must have sound knowledge of who God is and of what He has commanded us in order to rightly know Him, love Him, and follow Him. Apart from that, we can't. And Isaiah is showing us that here by saying, when the good king comes, that knowledge that he has of the Lord that leads to the fear of the Lord, guess what? It's going to cover the whole earth. And when that happens, that is when peace will come. So, brothers and sisters, do you want to increase in your faith? Study. Learn. Read the Word. Read supplementary materials. Increase in your knowledge of God, and that will increase your faith. I assure you. Because that is what brings about this peace. This is what Christ will do in His second coming. We can increase the knowledge of God through the earth to an extent, but ultimately, we are dependent upon Jesus coming again to make this the reality. Because the kingdom of God, as I have taught you before, has an already and a not yet aspect to it. Over in 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12, it says, this is 1 Corinthians. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There are aspects of this peace of God now. But if it is dependent upon a fullness of knowledge, then we have to wait until we see as though face to face, until we know fully. And we will not know fully until Christ comes again. Remember, this is Paul saying this, who might be the most doctrinally knowledgeable Christian who has ever lived. And Paul is saying, I see as in a mirror dimly. If Paul sees as in a mirror dimly, We certainly do. And so we long for Jesus to come to give us the fullness of knowledge. We are waiting for that. But what is our response to these things now as we wait for the fullness? Well, over in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul writes this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what we do now is we trust fully in Christ. Because when we trust fully in Christ and the circumstances of life come our way, no matter how hard they are, no matter how severe they might be, Christ will keep us from spiraling into panic and terror in the midst of a fallen world that very well may ultimately kill us. Notice, there is no promise of protection from destruction here. It just says, trust in Christ and you'll have peace. And that peace might be all the way until they cut your head off. That might be what happens, and that's okay. Because Christ is yours. What we do is we look to Christ, who stands as a signal for the peoples. That's our third and final point this morning, a signal for the peoples. Let me read verse 10 of Isaiah 11. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." In the day that Christ comes again and establishes the throne of David forever, all the peoples of the earth will look to the good king to lead them into the peace of God through righteousness. How? Well, remember the already and the not yet. When we think about the already, he has done this in salvation in Christ. Over in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It's an interesting statement. It comes from a story over in Numbers 21. This is what it says: "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" I'm going to pause there for a second. This is a recurring theme among the nation of Israel in the wilderness. "Why have you brought us out here to die?" And then they exaggerate their problems. "We have no food." And then they immediately say, "And this food we do have is worthless." Well, do you really have no food? No, you just don't like what you've got. Sounds like my children sometimes at dinner. So they are complaining and grumbling against the Lord and against Moses. Then in verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Notice, God did not warn them against this. He has in the past. When they start to grumble again, discipline, judgment, right then. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Notice, what is it that the people of Israel wanted? They wanted the serpents to go away. That's what they wanted. They said, "We don't like this. We've made a mistake. Please ask God to forgive us and take away the serpents." And what does God do? He does not take away the serpents. He gives them an escape. But it is only an escape unto life. It is not an escape from pain. Because they did sin. And they do deserve being bitten by the serpents. And so, He makes this bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, and lifts it up. And he says, if you get bit by a serpent, look to the serpent that is lifted up, and you will live. And that's what happens. We don't know exactly how long those serpents hung around, how long people were still getting bit by them, how long they had to look to the serpent on the pole. But Jesus comes along, and he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What we can draw from that is that we will still be bitten by sin. We will still suffer from not only our sin, but also sometimes the earthly consequences of it. But we find forgiveness by looking to Christ. We find redemption by looking to the one who was lifted up for us. It doesn't mean that we'll never be bitten again, much to the dismay of the prosperity preachers. It does mean that we are eternally secure because the Son of Man is eternally lifted up for us. And we look to Him. He is the only hope for all mankind. And so we look to Him. But then there's also the not yet. And we find the not yet in the last thing that the passage tells us. An unexpected thing that also happens to lead us perfectly into our passage for next week as well. At the very end of this passage, it says, and his resting place shall be glorious. When it says his resting place shall be glorious, it means that his resting place will be filled with the glory of God. Well, where is it that we know that is filled with the glory of God? The temple, the tabernacle in the temple is where God's glory dwells among his people. This is not the king's domain. The king does not enter into where the glory of God dwells. That's where the priests go. So here you have a king, the righteous branch coming from the line of David, whose resting place will be where the glory of God dwells. What this tells us is that he, again, is not a king like all the other kings. He's not a mere man. He is God. That is the only way that a king can enter into the place where the glory of God dwells, where he can go into the temple and rest there. Because as we talked about when I preached through Exodus, the Holy of Holies, where you find the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is, was meant to be a representation of the throne room of God. Well, who can sit on the throne of God in the place where his glory dwells but God himself? And so when we think about the not yet of this signal for the peoples that will bring everyone into righteousness, we long for the day when he comes down into his creation once again and takes his rightful place as the king of all things. He is already the king of all things now. Make no mistake. But not every tongue has confessed and every knee has bowed just yet. But there will come a day when that does happen. And when that does happen, all of these things that Isaiah is promising will come to pass. The good king will lead his people in righteousness and will usher in the peace of God. We could not save ourselves, so God did it himself by sending his son to be the righteous branch. God has supplied our greatest need in Christ, and in so doing, he has also supplied all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that you will always have food on the table or money in the bank or have a car that will start when you need to go to work? No. What it does mean is that what you actually need is found entirely in Christ. And God will meet all of our needs in him forever. But what if you still feel weak? What if you still fear? What if you still worry about all those other earthly needs that you don't know how you're going to meet? You trust in the Lord who will sustain you. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, but he said to me, this is the Lord speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you know what weakness and worry does? It grants opportunity to grow in your faith by seeing how the Lord will faithfully care for you and provide for you. Paul says it. He continues on. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the things that humanity has convinced itself that it needs is comfort. You see this a lot today, where people will cut off relationships, they'll quit jobs, they'll leave churches, they will abandon families because it was hard. It was difficult. Instead of embracing hard things because Christ is worthy of it, they want comfort, and we have never been promised comfort. And in fact, what Paul teaches us there in 2 Corinthians 12 is that not only should we not seek after comfort as our highest aim, but we should embrace weakness, because when we are weak, we see the faithfulness of God in meeting our needs and caring for us. Does that mean that you will eat tomorrow? No. Does it mean that you will have money in the bank? No. Does it mean that you won't be killed for your faith? No. But what it does mean is that you will grow in Christlikeness day by day by day until he carries you home. You will have the peace of God in your heart increasing because the Spirit of God dwells in you. The same Spirit that rested upon Jesus Christ rests upon you now. What a glorious gift from God that is. In Christ, the Lord has met our greatest need. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what we must do is in all these things, in every circumstance of life, in every moment of weakness, in every pang of need and hurt and pain, we must look to the righteous branch who was lifted up for our sins. To the one, the good King who died in our place. To trust in him to meet your needs. To seek his peace and to follow after him in righteousness. But you can only do that. These things only are helpful to you if you have placed your faith in him and repented of your sins. Apart from that, you are the ones who will be struck with the rod of his mouth. That's you. But it doesn't have to be. Today can be the day that you repent of your sins and believe upon Christ for salvation. And for the rest of us, guess what? We must do the same thing. The gospel is not a one-time thing. It's not a one-moment thing where, oh, I've believed that, I've accepted that, and I can move on now. We need the gospel every day because it reminds us that we cannot do it ourselves and that Christ has done it all. And so, brothers and sisters, look to the righteous branch who took your sins upon himself that in him we might have life, who met our needs and carries us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have all that we need. That you have saved us, Lord, by your good grace, according to your mercy. That we do not deserve, but you give it freely. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you. That we would know and believe that you have met all of our needs in Christ. And that, Lord, we will look to him in all things. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who does not know you, who has not turned to Christ in faith. I pray, Lord, that today you would draw them to yourself and that they would be saved. And as we prepare to respond to the proclaimed word through the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray that you would use these things as a means of grace for your people. That Christ would be exalted in our hearts and that we would follow after him. We pray this in his name. Amen.